Just a quick recap, just so you know where we're at. In chapter 11, Jesus had been invited in by a Pharisee to dine with him. And the Pharisee was marveling that Jesus did not go through the ceremonial washing before he ate. And Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking and addressed the Pharisee. After he addressed him, the lawyer spoke up. The lawyers, those that were very knowledgeable in the law, the Old Testament law, and they were upset at Jesus. And Jesus didn't back down one bit. He kept the pedal to the metal, continued to exhort and admonish and rebuke these individuals, so much so that at the end of the occasion, they are all trying to cross-examine him. It says in verse 53 of 11, and assailing him vehemently. And so they were attacking the Lord, just trying to find some way, somehow, to trip him up and to trap him up. So in chapter 12, 1, it says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. So this argument that's going on attracts a great multitude, and you can almost hear the buzz in the streets. Come on, Jesus is in a great debate with a lot of these leaders that we have known through the years, and he's answering them one by one, and the word spreads, and the crowd grows and grows, so that they are beginning to trample one another. So many people want to be there for this religious discussion. I thought it's interesting because it's quite in contrast to what takes place often today when a debate is announced or advertised. It's hard to get anyone interested in religious discussions anymore about disagreements and differences. But we see Jesus didn't shy away from that occasion. Jesus brought on that occasion. And we see that people were interested at this time about what was being discussed. And he starts off by now talking to his disciples. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So before, he had talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he was talking about their teaching, right? Now, what does leaven represent? Right. So in terms of the earthly respect, we know what it does on dough, right? It causes it to rise. And so that same parallel is being made now to the spiritual realm, that this teaching of theirs has an influence, an effect, and it doesn't just stay to itself, it spreads, right? So here he says, watch out for their hypocrisy. Now what's hypocrisy? Okay, so it's the idea of believing and teaching a certain way, but then acting contrary to that, right? And so he's saying that these individuals were hypocrites. In fact, the chapter before, he had spent a long time exposing how they were hypocrites in their actions. They didn't like that much. And most hypocrites today still don't like that much either. Unless they crumble in humility and recognize, yes, that's who I've been. I've been a fake, I've been a fraud, and now I'm exposed. Well, the Lord says in verse 2 that there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. What is he saying? What is he getting at there? Okay. Okay.
What I understand in those days, they didn't have TV newspaper, all that. So news were spread on the housetops. And so that's one way that Christ was saying the truth will be revealed.
It's a great transitional statement if you think about it, because obviously the Pharisees thought they could be concealed who they really were. But everything comes out before an Almighty God. He knows. He knows. But then the next verse, verse 3, he's telling the disciples, you know, what you've heard, you know, in our smaller gatherings, in our private sessions, you know, that's not meant to be kept just to ourselves. You need to have the courage, the determination to essentially do what I'm doing right now. To speak it loudly and boldly and publicly so that individuals will know they're standing before God. It's the gospel in contrast with their life that shows them how they stand before God. How they measure up to that gospel message. But that gospel message has to be spoken. It has to be heard. And so you've got to be courageous enough to get it out. Now we know he's has this courage aspect in mind because of what he says next in verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So here he's reminded them where their proper perspective of fear ought to be. Not to be on men. And how good of a teaching that still is for us today. It's one reason why we hide our faith. Why we don't share with others what the truth of God's word is, because they might not like me anymore. They might say some mean things about me or at me. And I'm really, really concerned about what they think. And the Lord says, don't. Don't be controlled by the fear of what others think. That's when you're fearing man. But you be concerned about what God thinks. You fear him who has the power. All they can do to you is something that's above the ground. They can't reach below the ground and do something to you. They're out of your reach then. But you're not out of God's. God reaches beyond this life even to the next. And so they need to be reminded of that. On page 161 of our workbooks, I thought Brother Littmer did a good job of kind of putting this into words that I borrowed a little bit there. The second paragraph, he says, yes, there would be fear among the disciples when persecution came. That was natural. However, the one to truly fear was not man. The worst thing a man can do is kill another man. The hand of a man does not reach into the grave. God does. God is the one who is to be feared, for his hand reaches into the grave and eternity. Man cannot send a single person to heaven or hell. That's well worded. Yeah. Man cannot do that. I do not have that power to send one person to heaven or to hell. And neither do you. Only God has the ability and power beyond the grave. And so the Lord says, don't worry what they can do to you. I mean, they're here arguing with me, you know, and trying to trap me, but don't worry. There's the worst they can do is just take your life. No more power beyond that. Comments? Pretty straightforward. Pretty simple. And yet so hard, right? And I think that's always the perplexing thing about God's word, is that it's so simple. It's easy to understand. The challenge comes in practicing it. Doing that. Believing that. We're able to look at our lives and say, you know, what am I like when I'm out in the world? You know, God knows me. There's no hypocrisy. He sees who I am. He knows if I'm timid or afraid to talk to someone about what they believe and what I believe, and or if I'm willing to grab the bull by the horn, so to speak, and say what needs to be said like the Lord did. So again, easy to understand, harder to practice. So the Lord reminds them, you're not alone. And even if the worst thing befalls you, you're not alone. God is witnessing everything that takes place to you. And so he says in verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. It's interesting that he doesn't say, now, don't worry, I see you going through that, and I will spare you from death. I'll make sure they don't lay a finger on you. I'll make sure that nothing bad takes place. No, it doesn't say that. He says, you look at the smallest of creatures when they die. You don't even think twice about it. In fact, you buy them for next to nothing. However, the Heavenly Father is intimately aware when each one of them falls. And in my Bible, I underlined that verse 6, and not one of them. Just one. You know, you buy 5 for 2 copper coins, but I know every one of those 5. And not one of them is forgotten before God. So Jesus is saying, look, if God is that intimately aware of every single sparrow's life, then he knows what you're going through. He knows the struggles and the hardships and the persecution that takes place. And he's not forgotten about you, especially not you, because you're of more value than many sparrows. So don't lose heart. Don't feel that in the moment of pain, you're forsaken. Oh, God is aware of it. And he sees your fidelity even in the fire. What encouraging words. That's exactly what the disciples need to hear. What? We're going to have to go through this, and we're going to do this same thing and be treated the same way? And yes, and I'm not going to spare you from it. But you'll be all right, because God controls what takes place beyond the grave. Great words for us to hear today too, wouldn't you say? Comments about these verses here? Yes.
Mm-hmm. And we need to be watchful of what we're doing in our lives, because we're not forgotten before God.
Right.
So I think it's we take this both of comfort and the admonishment too.
Right, right. And it really becomes mind-boggling too when you think about it. You know, that was just one animal in the animal kingdom. The idea is he knows them all. And can you imagine even the insects? I mean, just the smallest of the small. We're fooling ourselves to think anything that we do escapes the notice of God. Anything that we think escapes the notice of God, because it doesn't. Because he thinks about us every day and cares for us more than the animal kingdom or the insect kingdom. He cares for us. And I think that was part of what the Lord was trying to convey to them, that he has this care. Just like we have care for when one of our loved one passes or goes to the grave, you know, it affects us. Well, the Lord is trying to say, this affects me too, to see one of you go through this. But that's why we're thankful that we serve a God that actually cares. That actually cares that we suffer for him. Miss Nancy?
And hardships come our way. But I think God refining us as he refines silver and the dust. In Psalm 66, 10 through 12, it says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us to the dead. You laid afflictions on our backs. You have tossed men right over our heads. We went through fire, through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." And there's other scriptures in the Old Testament where it's talking about that we are brought through things to refine us into a higher level of Christian living. We don't like it. I don't like having to go through that refinement. I don't like to be thrown in the fire and being refined. But he's making, trying to make a better person out of us.
What was that reference again?
Psalm 66, 10 through 12. And there's other scriptures. There's one in Job. There's one in Isaiah of refining.
That's a good verse.
And that's the way it's done today.
Right. That's right.
Aluminum is melted. It's trying to take what you want to do. It's trials in life. It's refining their life. It's trying to make a better person out of it. It's gold and silver is.
Right. Right. Very true. Good comment, Nancy, and good reference. I wrote that one down, Psalm 66. Anybody else? Yes, Sister Ross. Disciple's not above his master. You know, he said, if they hated you, hated me, they'll hate you as well. And so, I mean, it's kind of like he was saying to expect it. I'm not going to preserve you from it. I didn't preserve my son from it. Expect it, understand it, even in some ways embrace it because it is our destiny. But understand that God's not forsaken you in any of it. And he has to say that because it's a lot of times that's when we do feel forsaken, when bad things happen. When good things happen, oh, God's sure with us then. You know, everything's going well. But when bad things happen, that's when we feel that way. And God has had to remind us over and over that's not true. That's not the case. Great point. Great point. Anybody else? Yes.
Jesus was preparing his apostles and disciples, followers, that trials and persecutions were about to take place.
Right. Oh, yeah.
And for them to know that he's going to be, God will be caring for them. But
right.
They need to have the courage, like you said.
Yes. Yes. Sister Sherry. That's right. And he's very successful with that attack. He really is. There's times I've felt that attack myself. And he's won a battle or two. Because you give your mind to him at those moments. But you have to be anchored in Christ and come back. And don't let him steal your joy, as the Lord says. Great, great comments. And like Sister Flowers was saying, this is trying to encourage these apostles, these disciples, to be strong in that hour of trial. And the next verse 8, He says, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, remember, he's speaking towards his disciples. I mean, they already believe who he is. Peter's already made that confession. But yet he still tells them, Peter included, if you deny me before men. So there was the emphasis, is that it's one thing to acknowledge me before your friends and before our friends, but what about others? If you deny me before them, then I'm going to deny you. But if you confess me, then I'll confess you. You think about the audience there in verse 8, the audience of men versus the angels of God as the audience. Where do we want to be received and well liked? Well, because we know this life only, it's often men. And the Lord is trying to get us and them to think beyond this life, the innumerable hosts in the heavenly places. Could you imagine the Lord confessing your name before that great sea of all the angelic beings, to hear it echo and reverberate through the heavenly palace? That would be something to see and to hear and to live through and experience. And so he targets our mind and theirs to say, labor for that, live for that, confess me before this temporal one, and you'll be confessed before an eternal one. Great thought, powerful thought if you think about it. So he goes on to say, verse 10, to encourage him again, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So he's talked about some of these statements already before, and he's kind of bringing them up again, which is an encouragement to preachers. It's okay to preach the same lesson. Sometimes, you know, you got to do a lesson two or three or four times before an audience gets it. Well, here's Jesus. You're learning from Jesus when that's being done. And he reminds them that their work that they're going to be commissioned to do is a very, very important, valuable work. And the Holy Spirit would come to them, and the words they'd speak are not their own. Those belong to God, the Holy Spirit. And if you reject me, you know, you can be forgiven. But if you try to halt the work of the Spirit, there's no forgiveness for that. You let that work continue. You let that work take place. What you speak in that hour is what the Holy Spirit will teach you that very hour that you ought to say. So that's encouraging, because for them, they were going to receive heated persecution. You know, the persecution we really get today, if we're honest, is, you know, maybe a dirty look, or, you know, someone maybe yell at you. In that day, what we see in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, he's going to be stoned to death. The Bible says he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. And then you read his words, and they were masterful words. Words that I would be too shaking in my boots to be able to say, but God had blessed him with the ability to say those words perfectly. And you can think of Paul before Felix or Agrippa. He always had the right things to say at the right time, because God was blessing them with the ability to reveal truth. And that's what the Holy Spirit would do. John 15 and 16. When I send him to you, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he'll guide you into all truth, Jesus said to the apostles. And so they had to speak that message. They had to speak it faithfully and not reject it or deny the Holy Spirit. Questions or comments about these verses here? All right. So what takes place is something very interesting. Remember, there's a crowd there, and they're all hearing these things, these heavenly truths. And then there's one among the crowd that recognizes Jesus is pretty good with an argument. And so they toss one his way, an earthly argument. And this is what they say in verse 12 or 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So Jesus is talking about these truths that are as high as the heavens. And all this man can think about is that we're not getting the right break inheritance-wise. Traditionally, at this time, the elder would get 2/3, the younger 1/3, and maybe he's the older, or maybe he's the younger, and just somehow, some way, he feels this is not a fair break, it's not right, and Jesus knows how to argue a situation. You tell him to do what's right. Jesus, remember he said in John 18:36, "My kingdom's not of this world." This is not an argument he wants to engage in. Verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" There's times that I am drug into some kind of spat of just a purely earthly nature, and you wonder, what am I doing here? You know, this is, I have no business having my nose involved in this. And so you get the feeling of what Jesus is saying here. Who made me a judge and arbiter over you? Well, we know the Lord is judge of all. But this is not what he was wanting to get at, just the temporal, fleshly possessions. So he says in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And with that teaching, he probably hits both of the brothers. You both are disagreeing over this? Well, you both have a problem then. Because instead of one maybe allowing himself to be wrong just so they'd be at peace, or maybe the other one wanting more than he ought to really be having. Either way, covetousness is the heart of all this. And you don't realize life does not consist of stuff. And I've got Colossians 3:5, which says that covetousness is like idolatry, because it's like you're worshiping things. It's like that becomes your guide in life, the direction that you're going to go and pursue. Ephesians 4:19 is another verse. I always found 1 Corinthians 5:11 interesting. Because there, 1 Corinthians 5 is all about, you know, when an occasion comes that a church has to withdraw from an erring brother or sister, a Christian that has rebelled against God's way and is steadfast in it. And there he even admits in the list of sins, covetousness. If a brother is guilty of covetousness, you might even have to withdraw from him. I've never heard of a church withdraw from someone over covetousness. Have you? And in the richest country of the entire world, you can't tell me that there's no brothers or sisters in Christ that are not guilty of covetousness. And yet Paul saw it as such a danger. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, that person in time, if they'll not repent of that, need to be marked and avoided. Covetousness. The Lord says, we can't have our lives bound up in that. And so he gave a parable of one whose life was. Now, before we dive into that, let me ask, is there any comments about the principle of covetousness? All right, again, straightforward, easy to understand. And as we look inward to our own lives, maybe we find ourselves somewhat guilty. How tightly do we cling to these things? Verse 16, he spoke a parable to them saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, You have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So here, this parable reveals exactly what the Lord was getting at. That these individuals were not rich towards God. What are we rich towards? People are able to tell by our lives that we lead and what we talk about and what is of interest to us. Where we're to be found. You know, there are some that know about you and they say, I know exactly where that person is going to be Wednesday night. I know exactly where they're going to be Sunday and Sunday night. There is no question in my mind. I know them. And they're always inviting me to come to their gospel meetings. I know what that person values in this life. What do we value? That's what we say. Are we rich towards God or rich towards the things of this life? Treasuring up for ourselves? Or are we rich towards the eternal? I wrote down some notes. You can turn this into a lesson. Some of you men, if you'd like to use this, call it the mistakes of a successful businessman. Mistake number one was that he lacked a sense of values. He valued the wrong thing. Now, we all understand that money is not the root of all evil, right? What's the root of all evil? That's right, the love of money. So he had the wrong sense of values. He placed it on the here and now. What should I do with my crops? I'm rich towards myself and not towards God. Now, he may not have said those words, but he certainly lived those words. The Bible tells us to work for that eternal weight of glory. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, here's a good way to see what we're rich towards. 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so, what God has blessed us with, we realize that it is a blessing from God, and that we in turn make it a blessing towards others. In good works, ready to give, willing to share. Do we value that? Do we look for opportunities to exercise that? Another mistake of the successful businessman. Oh, Nancy, go ahead. That's great gain. That's truly valuable. That's right. Because like Solomon said, the eye is never satisfied with silver. The first 50 grand, you want 100. You get the 100, you want 1,000,000. You want to get 1,000,000, you want 1,000,000,000. It just never is enough. But godliness with contentment, that's valuable. Then you're satisfied. Good. So let's value that. Yes, Mother.
And there was a contrast, too, between what he said many years and what God said tonight. You know, he thought he had many years. He thought he had life.
Yeah.
But God said tonight, I'll the contrast, too, between I have many goods, I, and God said, who are you going to be?
All right.
It's stewardship. It's what God has given you. How are you going to use it for His glory? Right. For yourself.
All right, so you covered mistakes 2 and 4 as well. Number 2, that he was selfish. You see the word I and my, those personal pronouns used some 11 times in there. He was focused on self. And then number four is that he thought he had time. And that was a mistake. You know, he thought he had many years. And he didn't even have tomorrow. And James chapter 4 always reminds us, you know, who are we to say? Come now, let's do this and that. Buy and sell, make a profit. It was a business illustration. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen in your life. Is not life like a vapor? Here for a moment and then vanishes away. This man thought he had a lot of time and he didn't have tomorrow. This night your soul will be required of you. Then who will those things be which you provided? Those things that were so valuable to you. That were so drawing and interesting to you. You don't get to take any of it with you. It's left for whoever's behind to divide it. Maybe two brothers. And then who will those things be? And they spat and they quibble and they argue over all that. You don't think inheritance arguments still happen today, do you? Oh, I was just thinking of the past, right? You see how this is living teaching that still strikes the hearts of millions today? Especially in this country of covetousness. Spats over inheritance. Jesus said, what are you doing? What are you doing? The third thing was that this man believed that somehow, some way, these treasures would nourish his soul. Right? Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. In a sense, he thought that was true happiness. That would be a joyful life. And he was mistaken about that. Solomon even pointed that out. You know, when the more your goods increase, the more those that have to eat upon them. There's more, as the old common popular saying goes today, more money, more problems, right? That's just a part of the reality of it all. No. Godliness with contentment is great gain, as we read. That's truly where you can find joy and happiness, in appreciation. You know, where you can actually have moments to stop and smell the roses and then praise the one who made the roses. You know, coming from Seattle, maybe the tech mecca of the Americas. Man, people move at 1,000,000 miles a minute. It is lightning speed out there. And it's nice that you'll see it at McDonald's sometimes or various other places, just older folks or, you know, folks just taking time, sitting down, conversing with another. Out there, it is very different. They'd almost see you as strange. Don't have time for a lot of that. Got to busy. Got to go. Got to catch that mighty dollar. And Satan has convinced many that that's the true reason for living. And that's what will make you successful if you do these things. And what we've done is we've forgotten the real reason for living and what real success is. It's not in man's eyes or my parents' eyes, what they think I've made of myself, but it's in God's eyes. And that's what ultimately the Lord was getting at with this entire parable. You're worried about the here and now, and you've forgotten all the gems, the gold nuggets that I've already given that go to eternal bank accounts. That's what's truly valuable. And that's what true success is. So get it right. Get focused again. We've only got a couple minutes left. Do you have any other comments? Yes, Ms. Ross.
Worry about, I got him right here, right?
I heard a story. It went that a wealthy landowner took the preacher to a top of a peak of a part of the land he owned, and he said, "You look north, south, east, and west as far as the eye can see." He said, "It's all mine." And the preacher said, "How are you doing up there? What about up there?" And so often we can be so preoccupied about this that we forget to set our affections on things above, not on the earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. So we have to be careful that we don't fall into that same trap. Yes, Sister Nancy.
Even the material things we have, even if he owned all that land, his name may have been on the deed, but everything is still God's.
Mm. That's right.
Whoever is wealthy, God allowed him to give it, it belongs to God. All land owners, their name may be on the deed, but God owns it. If he wants to swallow it up in sinkholes, he can.
Right.
And we need to keep in mind, if we do have things, they belong to God.
Right.
And he can't take them away from us in a wink of an eye.
Right. Absolutely. And that's what he did here with this gentleman. Yes.
Somebody told us that's a story, but you know what they said? A man made his wife promise him, "When I die, you'll give me all my money, you'll put me in the casket with me." So she said, "Okay." So her friend said, "You're not really going to do it, are you?" And so he died. She said, she wrote a check and put it in that window and said, "If he can cash it where he's going, let it pay."
Right. And this is all about what we value. It's not wrong to have multiple barns. But do we place our attachments there? Do we grip tightly to those things like this man did, so that when it was stripped away from him, he faced the greatest harm that could ever befall a soul? That's the important thing. And I like how one person put it one time, that life is like a display window where you see the most valuable things in that window. And the price tag says free. And then you see the things that are the most worthless, and they're being sold at ridiculously high prices. And then that's like life. That the things that truly are important, the things of eternal nature, can be had by anybody. But the things that we often prize in this life, like the TVs and the cars and all these nice things, they have really high prices, and we really strive for those. They're all going to be left behind. It's really not that important, after all. Sister Ford.
Most people are missing out on one of the most joyful things they can do, though. They're thinking all about what they have. They're not thinking about what they can do.
Right. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And if we have an abundance, and we didn't look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And so we have great blessing upon us in this great prosperous country to be able to be a benefit to so many souls. Right. Good comments, everybody. We'll stop there and pick up where we left off on Sunday.